Let us turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts as we continue our journey through this book, a transitional book between the four Gospels and the epistles that will be ultimately written. Acts corresponds to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the bridge, believe it or not, from the first four books of Moses into the book of Joshua. It forms a bridge, a transition from that first generation that left Egypt into the second that was going to conquer the land. Acts chapter 13, let me read verses 44 to the end. Now, the prior Sabbath day, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had already preached. They arrived in the city. They found the local synagogue. They were immediately welcomed and ushered in. And after the reading of the scriptures by the synagogue leader, the leader, for whatever reason, simply turns over the rest of the service to Paul and Barnabas. Paul here, taking the lead, becomes the spokesman. And he gives his message as we have already studied so far. Well, when the message was over, some of the Jews and the God-fearers latched on to the message, and they latched on to Paul and Barnabas, who in turn told them to do what? We want you to continue to persevere in the grace of God. And then the same individuals beckoned or beseeched Paul and Barnabas, would you be willing to come back again next Sabbath day and give us more? So Paul and Barnabas agreed, and therefore Paul and Barnabas would spend another week in that city. So now we're on the second Sabbath day, the second week. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, now notice verse 45, they, the Jews, were filled with envy, spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So this morning's lesson basically is going to home in on verse 45. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, quote, it was necessary, it was needful, that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. To the Jew first, then to the Greek. Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. When Jesus sends out the 12, two by two, they were instructed to go only to the lost house, the lost sheep of Israel. Do not go, do not traverse amongst the Gentiles. But seeing ye put it from you, seeing you have taken this heavenly privilege, this covenantal right, and you judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So in verses 46, we see that principle, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, or to the Greek. Notice how that now is being worked out. These were Jesus' admonishments to his church, and now we see the early church here applying Jesus' method of operation. Verse 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, and now he's going to quote from Isaiah 49, verse 6, I have set thee, Christ, to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou, Christ, shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. So in verses 47, beloved, contrary to what is sometimes taught, the church is found in the Old Testament text. Not under the name church, not under the term ecclesia, not even by the term congregation, not even by the term assembly. But it's found in the prophecies pointing that when Messiah would come, he would open up the doors of grace and salvation to a much wider audience. That's what verses 47 is saying. And what do we find going on in the book of Acts? We see initially an all-Jewish church moving slowly and gradually to incorporating Gentile believers, which causes a great stir in the church by chapter 15. And you have the Jerusalem Council, And there were those at that time that believed that the Gentiles, in order to become a believer, had to first go into the door of Judaism, and then they could consecrate themselves to Christ. And that council made a very, very definite determination that there was no need for circumcision to be applied to any of the Gentiles before becoming a Christian. Peter even said, they have received the same like spirit we did from the beginning, Acts 2. The spirit fell upon Cornelius, Acts 10. The same spirit fell upon both Jew and Gentile. So those who tell us that the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament, unfortunately, missed the mark. Now look at verse 48. Now notice the reaction of the non-Jew. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. Now verse 45 says the Jews got envious, ticked off, blasphemed, contradicted, and spoke against. Notice the 180 contrast between an unbelieving Jew on this particular occasion and a believing Gentile, and glorified the word of the Lord. The unbelieving Jews in verse 45 are going to contradict everything that Paul gave to them. And Paul gave them quotations from the Old Testament. They were fighting against their own scriptures. They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And notice the effect. And the word of the Lord was published or broadcasted, not in print, but orally, verbally, through preaching, throughout that region. But notice, it flips back. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them. They kicked them out of their coasts or out of their boundary. But they, Paul and Barnabas, following Jesus' admonishment, shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples there at Antioch were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Well, beloved, this morning's lesson is entitled The Reaction from God's Covenant People. We closed out our previous lesson by pointing out that Paul and Barnabas admonished these newly converted Jews and Gentiles to continue in the grace of God. And we looked at that word continue. It means to persevere. It means to endure. It means to keep on keeping on. That was the expression used back in the Jesus movement back in the early 70s in my heyday. Keep on keeping on. Keep trucking for Jesus. Those were the cliches that you would hear amongst young Christian people in their late teens and early 20s. Keep on keeping on. Well, hold your place here and turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And let's consider just a few moments, a few verses on this idea of perseverance and continuance. That is something that we see lacking in so-called modern-day professions of faith. We see people making a profession, that walk an aisle, shake the pastor's hand, quote the sinner's prayer, whatever, and they hang around for a while, and then lo and behold, you don't see them no more in church services. They may even go so far as to get baptized. They may even go to a Sunday school class for several weeks, maybe several months. And then something comes along in their life, and they begin to drop off on their attendance until finally they're no longer to be seen. While we just chalk those up as carnal Christians. They simply got in the door, at least we got them into the kingdom, and now they're going to flounder for the rest of their life. Well, is that the biblical view? Well, look at Matthew chapter 10 and verses 22. When Jesus here tells us what's going to happen in the future days, to get more of a context, look at verses 16. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men. For they will deliver you up to the councils, they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Now, beloved, none of this happened during the ministry of Jesus in public with the disciples. None of this happened to any of the 12. So Jesus is giving a prophecy. He's telling them what's going to be coming down the road. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver a brother to death. Children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But notice, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. So notice, in the very heat of persecution, again, none of these things happened to any of the original 12 during the 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry. Everything was aimed at Jesus as far as persecution, catcalling, name-calling, accusations, slander, and gossip. It was aimed at him. But when he would leave this earth and he would let his church loose upon the world, then they would be on the receiving end as well. So right in the very heat and the battle of persecution, being in prison, being excommunicated, being expelled from city to city, what was to be their reaction? Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but you who shall continue all the way to the end, you will be delivered or saved or rescued. So here Jesus calls for endurance. He calls for persecution. He calls for endurance, and he calls for continuance in the context of persecution. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. On this thought. And look at verses 7. Hebrews 12 and 7. Here we're dealing with God's chastening, when God disciplines his own. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth or disciplines not? Notice, even when God's hand seems to be heavy, notice the Psalm 17 that we read earlier before looking to our responsive reading this morning. What does David say about his enemies? They are thy sword and they are thy hand to chasten me. And what was David's response? But as for me, I will continue. David did not stop running his race. He didn't simply throw up his hands and say, okay, Saul, put your blade in the center of my chest. David was going to continue. And even when God needs to chasten you and I, and that chastening is not good. We don't like being chastened. We don't like to be corrected. We don't like to be disciplined, even as children, let alone being an adult. If we endure the heavy hand of the Lord when he chastens us, that's something good. It's for our benefit. Look at James chapter 1, next book. James chapter 1, verses 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Okay, now we have persecution. Now we have the heavy hand of God when he chastens his own because they get out of the way. Here now we're talking about simple temptation. Blessed is the man that puts up with temptation, that endures temptation, that continues his race despite being tempted in the pull of the world, the flesh, and the devil. For when he is tried, when he's tested, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord had promised to them that love him. So, beloved, whether it's persecution, whether it's being chastened, or whether it's the world, the flesh, and the devil pounding upon you and I and trying to pull us in different directions, if we endure these things, if we continue in these things, it is for our good and for our betterment. A few more books. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Chapter 2, excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. 1 Peter 2 and 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience, now we're dealing with the conscience, towards God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Beloved, look at the different categories that we are to endure. Okay, you're suffering for doing the right thing. You're not being punished by the Lord for doing something you ought not to do. We're supposed to endure even that. But now, further insult to our injury, you're doing the right thing. You're following the Lord's dictates. You're out there trying to please the Lord. And the world's reaction, the reaction of the unbeliever, the reaction of immature believers, is one of castrating you, downplaying you, causing you grief. You're suffering for doing the right thing. Think of the saints right now in different parts of the world that suffer for doing the right thing, for being the right type of individual, being faithful to church, suffering wrongfully, whether it be in prison or having their things confiscated or being apprehended and taken off to some work camp. They're doing the right thing, and now they're now suffering for being the right type of heavenly citizen on earth. And Peter says, this is thankworthy. If a man for his conscience, for the sake of his conscience, notice, not towards men, but towards God, if you put up with the grief and the muck and the mire and the suffering for doing the right thing. Beloved, would you have to admit that that's somewhat absent in the professing church today? Those who make a profession, hang around for a little while, then they're gone. They're no longer running their race. And as I mentioned last Lord's Day, a good example of someone in this category would be the second ground hearer to the parable of the sower. The Bible says that he hears the message. The Bible says that he receives the gospel with great joy and great gladness. So there's great emotions there. He's all fired up. He's all stirred up. But the scripture says he only endures, he only continues but for a season, then he falls away due to being offended, or he gets ticked off because of the word. God's word gives us certain things to do, some heavy demands. Deny yourself, pick up a cross, follow me. Do the right thing when everyone's against it. And we were also told in scripture that this second ground hearer, the main issue with this person, as those that defect today, is they had no root within them. They had no taproot. They were not deep into the soil drawing up the nutrients from the scripture and feeding upon Christ. So that was last week's introduction to this particular portion of the message. Paul and Barnabas admonishing these newfound believers to continue in the faith. And beloved, you and I have no other choice but to continue. Whether it be for conscience sake, whether it be being tempted, whether it be persecuted, we have to do the right thing, even in the face of our enemies. Now, let's get into the bulk of this morning's message. Let's go back to Acts 13, and let's home in on that verse 45 on the word study. Some very interesting words. Verse 44, so everyone comes back to the synagogue on the next Sabbath day, and it says almost the whole city together. Well, I dealt, as I mentioned last Lord's Day, the verbiage here I don't think is implying that everyone in the city of Antioch and Pisidia was packed like sardines into the synagogue and everybody was outside with loudspeakers. I'm pretty confident that the understanding here is that there was a widespread representation of that population of the city that was assembled. It must have been, to house even that much, it must have been a pretty good sized building, which meant that there was a very reasonable sized population of Jewish folk in the town. Okay? And notice, they came together to hear the word of God. Beloved, would to God we had churches today. Would to God that we had those who call themselves Christians who go to church to hear nothing but the unadulterated word of the living God. They go to church to be preached. They go to God's word to have God's word taught and then given to them so that they can feed upon the scriptures like bread for the body and drink for the soul. Versus being entertained. Versus having everything else given to them but the scriptures, these people were hanging on to every word that would come out of the mouth of Paul and Barnabas. And would to God we had congregations of men and women who would come to church to hear and to grasp everything that's given to them from the pulpit, provided the pulpit is giving them the unadulterated word of the living God. Would to God that we would see that again. Well, what happens? Well, beloved, not everyone is going to receive your message. Not everyone is going to clap their hands at the end of the service and say, that was good, well done. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, notice the unbelieving Jews were looking around and they saw their synagogue now probably invaded with more Gentiles on this particular occasion than ever before. And they're seeing now that these Jews, some of their Jewish family and friends and neighbors and co-workers, are now agreeing with Paul and Barnabas on the claims of Christ as it was prophetically given in the Old Testament scriptures. They're looking around and seeing this positive response by the people. These unbelieving Jews were not satisfied nor content. They were filled with envy. And they spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul. And beloved, notice, contradicting Paul and then going even further and blaspheming the things that were falling out of Paul's mouth. Now stop and kind of digest that, brethren. Stop and think. You go to church and you're being given the unadulterated word of the living God, and people are going to sit in the chairs or in the pews. And versus receiving it as these Jews and Gentiles on the first Sabbath day, they're going to be sitting in the congregation looking around others in a positive reception to God's word while they sit in the pew and they boil like a pot of water on the stove, full of envy, full of jealousy, full of rage. And then to begin to speak out and against the things given to them, provided it is the word of God. And then to go another step, to contradict, to speak against what is the word of God, and then to climax that with blasphemy. Now you stop and think about that. The implications of that, even in the house of God. Now this was a synagogue. Consider that. Well, what do all these words mean? I'm glad you asked. Number one, when it says they were filled, for those of you taking notes, what does that mean? Well, believe it or not, the word that is translated here, filled, literally means to be fulfilled. To be fulfilled. So apparently something was coming to fruition that apparently had been spoken of before prophetically. Something was being filled to a certain level that had been previously anticipated by the Old Testament sages. And let me draw you what was being filled. This is interesting. A cup was being filled. Until eventually you and I both know that you can only put so much liquid, for instance, in this particular glass that's about half full of water. I can only add, according to the level in this particular size glass, maybe a half more water until eventually it overflows. Would you agree? Well, there was apparently a cup that the Jews had been filling for a long time. And here in Acts chapter 13, this particular group of God's ancient covenant people chose to fill up that cup a wee bit more. Now, can I prove that to you? Can I show that to you from Scripture? That's the point. Am I just simply making up an illustration to take up part of your time? Or can I establish that? Okay, I got to establish that. Let's start off with Jesus. Turn to Matthew 23. Now, you may want to jot these down and look at them later as well. Remember, it's always been the admonishment to go home and put it under a microscope. I'm not fearful of you checking it out under Scripture, but I am a little bit dubious if you check it under the microscope of another fallible man, because I'm just as much as fallible as the next. Here in Matthew chapter 23, we have Jesus' very scathing public denunciation of the entire religious establishment of Judaism by this time. Look at verse 31. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. This is a reference to the cup. Jesus makes reference. Now, he's talking to the present living generation of apostate Jewish leaders of the temple machinery in Matthew 23. You can't get around that. He is denouncing this system that they have basically perverted. Like Revelation 17, they are the whorish woman, the bride of Jehovah, that has prostituted herself on every bed, spiritually, morally, and even politically with the Romans. What does he say? Fill ye up the measure of your fathers. Notice how Jesus takes their forefathers' harassment and negative treatment of God's ancient prophets, and Jesus attaches their forefathers' negative behavior to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Nahum, Jonah. He takes their negative responses. Listen, ladies, their forefathers, their negative response to God's ancient covenant prophets, and he attaches it to this present generation that he's denouncing. He says what? Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them that killed the prophets. You are the descendants of those who killed my prophets. I sent unto you to check out my vineyard. Isaiah 5. Ye serpents, look at verse 33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Notice, this is prophetic. He's speaking to that same generation that was living and heard him on that day. He's now prophesying, I'm going to send you more wise men and more scribes. Those were the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament era. You're going to kill some, you're going to crucify some, you're going to scourge them in your synagogues, and you're going to persecute them from city to city. What do you find unfolding in the book of Acts? Whenever Paul and Barnabas were told to get out of a town, the unbelieving Jews of that town would go down the highway and stir up the commotion in the town that the apostles had fled to. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Zacharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Beloved, they didn't kill Zacharias. He lived some 400 to 500 years before these guys were even alive. But notice how Jesus assigns the guilt of their forefathers upon them. Matter of fact, let's even go further. The way of the Jews divided up the Old Testament, when Jesus said from Abel to Zacharias, the way the Jews broke up the Old Testament in the order of the books, get this, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, the entire Old Testament, all the blood of the righteous, Jesus was going to take and converge it in judgment on the generation of those who heard him in his day. That's why, beloved, you can't assign that same punishment to a present-day generation of Jews, nor a future generation of Jews, because they're not culpable. They were, according to Jesus. The climax, this cup was going to be filled and overflowing in the AD 70 destruction of the city and the temple complex, as Jesus prophesied it here. Well, here's one reference by Jesus himself. Again, look at that verse 32. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers. There was a cup out there, a cup of God's wrath that was being filled continually by the persistent apostatizing and the persistent unbelief of God's ancient people. The murdering of his son, and now the treatment of those upon whom the Father would send to them, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Well, notice how Paul works this out theologically in Romans chapter 11. Turn to Romans 11. And Paul gives a very detailed treatise on this relationship with God's ancient covenant people. I'm going to read two sections from chapter 11. Look at verse 7 to 12 first. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Romans 11:7. Paul asks this very probing question. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. Israel has not achieved all of the blessings and all the promises, the things that she seeks and what she desires. And then Paul answers this. The election has obtained it. Those who were God's chosen, even amongst the ethnic people of God. But notice what he says about those who were not chosen. They were blinded. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Beloved, the word recompense, the synonym for recompense, is judgment. Let their eyes be darkened that they may see not, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, through ethnic Israel, through her fall, salvation or deliverance has come unto the Gentiles, notice, to provoke them to what? Jealousy. Synonym for jealousy? Envy. Now, if the fall of ancient ethnic Israel be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, ethnic Israel, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So here Paul asks this question, this burning question, by the middle of the first century. It seems as if God's ancient covenant people are not really universally responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ as it was given to them by Jesus' apostles and prophets. Why do we not see the Jews just flocking into the church, accepting the claims of Christ as Messiah? Well, here's the prophecy to that end. Now, those ethnic Jews who were part of God's elect, like the elect Gentiles, like you, were brought in. Others were blinded. You can't get around that. Look at the language, brothers. Look at the language of verse 8. He has given them the eyes of slumber, the spirit of stupor, whereby the gospel just bounces off their forehead like a bat has the sonar. It simply shoots out and then the wave comes back to the bat. Eyes that do not see, ears that do not hear. And notice what Paul, when he wrote this around 55 AD, he says, unto this day, the spirit of stupor, the spirit of slumber, hangs over God's ancient ethnic covenant people in the middle of the first century. And then he quotes Psalm 69:22 in verse 9. David says, let their table be made a snare. Let their table be made a trap. Let their table become a stumbling block and a recompense upon them. Beloved, that's harsh language. I have to agree. You got to agree. That's harsh. Why? There was a cup that was being filled for a day of destiny, unfortunately. Drop down to verse 25. Same chapter. Look at verses 25 to 33. Bear with me here. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. And my personal understanding of verse 26a is not the entire ethnic people of Jews today, but all of the elect shall be saved. All of true Israel shall be saved, both Jew and Gentile. They shall come out of Zion, the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Notice, Paul says, in the middle of the first century, when he wrote this, that the gospel was an enemy. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Notice that sharp contrast in verse 28. As concerning the gospel, the unbelieving Jews who were resisting with envy, contradicting, and blaspheming, they were the enemies of the cross of Christ. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, verse 29. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Notice verse 30. Because of the blindness, because of the stupor, because of the spirit of slumber that God, this veil that fell upon the eyes and the minds of the first century Jews, because of their unbelief, you Gentiles have obtained mercy. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Wow. And then Paul breaks out in this great prayer, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Versus complaining that God is not fair, complaining that God's ways are not equal, charging God with foolishness and folly, here the Apostle Paul lets out what a benediction of praise and glory upon the very sovereignty of God. That since God is God, he has the right to call the shots. He has the right to establish this plan, whereby Israel would be blinded in order for the Gentiles to be brought into the fold. Paul doesn't complain. Paul does not accuse God of malpractice. He doesn't accuse God of being mean and heartless and cold. He praises God. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He doesn't charge God with folly, of being foolish. And beloved, you get all that by the word filled. They were filled. They were fulfilling the words of Jesus. And they were fulfilling what Paul here delineates in a theological thesis in chapters what? 9, 10, and 11. On why Israel doesn't seem to be cashing in on the gospel. Why is that? Because of this stupor, the spirit of slumber. Now, get this. The word envy comes from a word that means to be excited. It means to be zealous. It means to boil. It means to be fierce. But get this. It means to be contentious and jealous. So now, you put those words together now. Put these definitions together into the words. They were fulfilling up a cup. They were pouring into this cup. And what were they pouring into this cup of God's wrath? Their jealousy and their contempt and their contentiousness and their combativeness against Paul and Barnabas. They represented the gospel. They represented the truth. And what did we just got done reading in Romans 11? For the sake of the gospel, the Jews became their enemies. Now, do you want to see professing Christians come alive? You want to see people who come to church and just sit in the pew and sit in the chair and they sit there so lifeless? They don't move. Nothing moves them. The joys of heaven to come has no impact on them. The horrors of hell do not motivate them nor move them. They come to church and they think that they're giving God their best. But do you want to see Christians, professing Christians, really get animated? You want to see them come alive, simply address their sins. Simply address their bad habits. Simply expose their secret idols. Simply reveal their sacred cows. Simply expose their false teachers and their false prophets. And boy, do they get animated. Would you have to agree? People come to church, they'll sit Sunday after Sunday. They don't move. They come in, they sit, they put their time, they go home. But if you really want to jumpstart them like jumper cables, just address their sins. Don't use the word sin, but delineate those sins. Lying, cheating, adultery. Just delineate what sin is. And boy, will they come alive. Expose some of their bad habits. Reveal some of their secret idols that they keep hid within their little temple, within their heart. Draw back the curtains on their sacred cows. Name a few false teachers, and then delineate that false teaching. Expose that false teacher and the teachings. And boy, beloved, they become animated. What was once dormant springs to life. And that's what happened here. Everything was fine in the synagogue. Paul and Barnabas sit down, the reading of scripture. Everybody was cool. It was the status quo, like every other Sabbath that came before. Paul simply gets up and he says, guess what? Messiah has come. He's Jesus of Nazareth. Matter of fact, he was crucified as a criminal, as a lawbreaker, as a threat to Caesar. But they buried him. He came back from the grave, and I am his ambassador to tell you that David said this, Isaiah said this, Jeremiah said this, Jonah did this, and guess what? Christ fulfilled it all. And those Jews that were there Sabbath after Sabbath before, who would come and go just as dead and just as lifeless when they entered and when they left, they got animated. And they became filled with jealousy and contempt and contentious and combative. Then they got alive. So, my dear friends, you want to stir the pot? You want to animate a few people? You want to see dead men become alive? Give them the gospel. What if some of you have told me? You got to first give them the bad news before you can give them the good news. So if you simply give the bad news and you simply tell a lost and dying world that they are lawbreakers and the wrath of God abides upon them, Romans 6:23, they're going to get animated. They're going to come alive and they're going to hate you as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 23. That's what he said. They will become animated. Now notice also in Acts 13, it says that they spoke against. Those of you taking notes, the wording here that's translated to speak against means to rebut, a rebuttal, to rebut. So, when the disciples gathered on this second Sabbath day, and apparently, I get the impression, I don't know whether you get the impression, in verses 44, it says, the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Now the Jews see all this. I get the impression that while Paul was attempting this second time to give another exhortation, that's when these unbelieving Jews butted in. It doesn't say it clearly, but I get the impression that on this second attempt, this second Sabbath gathering, Paul and Barnabas were about to say something, and it was at that time that the unbelieving Jews interjected their rebuttal, probably right there in the gathering of everyone. That's how I understand it. That's how I see that. So it means to rebut. To rebut. And you all know what it means to give a rebuttal. Think of two men running for office. And each individual is now laying down their points of political business and how they're going to run things if they get in office. And then the other opponent is given a time to what? Rebuttal. To expose the weaknesses in that person's position. So that's what's going on. Now notice two things in verses 45. They spoke against Paul, and two things in their rebuttal. Contradiction and blasphemy. As I close, to contradict. For those of you taking notes, when it says to contradict, it means to answer against. To answer against. And the old English word, you've seen this before, gainsaying. Let me give you an example of this, because the time here is running. Hold your place, turn quickly to Romans 10. Let me show you where this word is used in another location. Romans 10 and 19. Romans 10, 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are not a people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Now, brothers and sisters, notice how far back this cup was being filled. That's Deuteronomy 32:21. Deuteronomy 32:21. People tell you that the church is not found in the Old Testament. What are we talking about in verse 19? Who's going to provoke the Jews to jealousy? The Gentiles. And when the Gentiles get saved and get baptized, what are they being brought into? The church. So how do people get off by telling you and I the church ain't found? Beloved, I can take you all the way back to Moses. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Beloved, that's Isaiah 65 verse 1. But to Israel he saith, all the day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and contradicting people. So you have the beginning of the Bible, Deuteronomy, and you got Isaiah 700 years before the birth of Jesus, and the church is in view, prophetically. But then notice verses 21. Notice the contrast between those who were not God's people but are going to be eventually brought in. But to ethnic Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying or contradicting people. There it is. Plain as day. Plain as the nose on the front of your face. But I got to hurry. I have to hurry. Blasphemy. No takers. It means to rail. It means to revile. It means to slander, and it means to speak evil of, to rail against, just to rail, to revile, slander, and to speak evil. So what was happening on this particular synagogue experience as I close? Listen to these closing words. They were calling light darkness. They were calling the source of life the source of death. They were calling the truth lies, and they called God's anointed messengers false prophets, and ultimately they were calling Jesus a false Messiah and not a Savior. Now think of that impact. God's ancient covenant people who had the oracles of God, they had the promises of God, the blessings of God, the tabernacle and temple of God, they had the high priesthood that God gave to them, the prophets and Moses and the lawgiver, Father Abraham, they had all these things going for them, all of these divine privileges. And on this occasion, all they could do is revile, contradict, blaspheme, slander, and call light darkness, truth a bag of lies, and God's anointed messengers as messengers of a false message, and thus they denounced the very Messiah himself, and thus the cup was filled to more. Thus, in relationship to their ancient fathers, they were now imitating the actions and the very words of their forefathers. A long-standing cup of sin was being filled by this nation, and it was about to rise to the brim, and it would overflow in the cataclysmic destruction of the city and her temple in 70 AD. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, there's always the possibility that we ourselves can respond to the truth of your word as these Jews did on this particular day in the synagogue. Father, by the grace of God and by the restraining power of God the Holy Spirit, may we never call light darkness. May we never call truth a bag of lies. May we never slander the Savior, nor take away what he has provided, nor take away nor diminish the blessings and the inheritance that he has purchased for us. In Christ's name, amen.